Hello, and welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from Ezekiel chapter 18. I'll read verses 1 through 4 and then pick up again in verse 25. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For everyone belongs to me. The parent as well as the child, both alike, belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, you Israelites, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin, they will die for it. Because of the sin they have committed, they will die. But if a wicked person turns away from the wickedness they have committed and does what is just and right, they will save their life. Because they considered all the offenses they have committed and turn away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die. Yet the Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, people of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. This is the word of our Lord. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Amen. They say those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Now, I'm not sure who actually coined this phrase, but I am sure that I've heard this statement from nearly every history teacher I've ever had. Why is that? Well, how we view history is very important. Many feel that if we don't learn through careful observation and consideration, we will learn through painful experience. Now, surely there is some truth in this warning. We can learn a lot from those who went before us. Experience is a great teacher. But quite often, what we're looking to learn from history is very specific. We want to avoid the pitfalls of the past. That's our motivation for looking at it. So we look back and see what previous generations thought and did and said, and while we can appreciate some of what they did and made, we often see plenty of room for improvements. We tend to focus on the bad more often than not. The mistakes, the problems, the blunders and catastrophes, the missteps and the disasters. Then after studying the who, what, where, when, why, and how, we think we've got things all figured out. We know exactly where they went wrong and why, and so now we know better. Now we don't have to fear meeting their same fate. Now, studying history is very important, but if this is the goal, to avoid making the same mistakes as our forefathers, to avoid putting ourselves in the same miserable predicament, well, then we're not very good at history. Because each generation studies the one before them, and yet they can't seem to eliminate all the problems, all the struggles, all the ills and the evils of life in this world. Why is that? Well, some blame the hand they've been dealt. They say, you know, we've started with problems. It's not a clean slate, so it's not really our fault. They messed up. We deserve better. Now, this view of history, and especially of the generations that precede us, that's not unique to our day and age. If I had to guess, I'd say it probably dates back to Cain and Abel. I mean, since the fall into sin, every generation has been striving for more and better. They've been quick to identify the flaws of those who came before them. So it shouldn't surprise us that Ezekiel was dealing with this same issue in our text. Now, the details are a little different. In Ezekiel's day and age, the people of Judah had been overtaken by the Babylonian Empire. The upper crust of society, Ezekiel included, had been carried off as captives to Babylon. It seemed unfair and unjust. What had they done wrong? See, they looked to their past, to the earlier generations, and they saw rank wickedness. And God did too. He was disgusted by the sinfulness of King Manasseh. King Manasseh rebuilt the pagan altars that his father Hezekiah had tore down. He followed the lead of the wicked king of Israel, King Ahab. He even built an altar to Baal in the Lord's temple. He practiced sorcery and divination. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He even sacrificed his own son to Molech. He did more evil than all the other nations around him. And so God said in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13, I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping and turning it upside down. Jerusalem will be looted and plundered by all their foes. The thing is, that punishment didn't happen immediately. King Manasseh died, and he was actually buried in his royal garden. And then Amon, his son, came to power, and he was just as evil. The next king, King Josiah, he was very good, but he died tragically in battle. Then his son, Jehoahaz, was very evil. He was conquered by Pharaoh Necho and replaced with his brother Jehoiakim, who was evil too. And then, around this time, between Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, his son, Babylon invaded. And God told Israel and Jerusalem why. It was because of Manasseh. So Judah began to take this kind of victim posture. It's all our parents' fault, they said. They ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. We suffer. They believed that God was being unfair with them. So in our section here, in Ezekiel chapter 18, God assures us that he is just. And what does God mean when he says he is just? Well, his justice is more judgmental than ours, and yet, still less. And we don't have to be captives in Babylon to have this kind of life's not fair attitude. We easily fall into the same cycle of comparing and complaining. You know, we look at other people and we say, well, they seem to catch all the breaks, right? He got that job because he's charismatic. She's got daddy's money and mom's good looks. Then we look at ourselves and we don't see such fortune. We know we got some things from our parents, but we're far more likely to attribute our successes to our own hard work. We earned it. At the same time, we may view our past as Israel did. Sometimes we act as if we cannot escape the mistakes of our parents. I can't control my anger because my mom was verbally abusive, because my dad hit me. I don't know how to be affectionate and attentive because my father was cold and distant. I'm bad with money because my parents were. I have trust issues, or I've been through a divorce because of my parents. I can't help myself. Now, I'm not saying that traumatic experiences don't affect a person, but we are not merely a byproduct of our experiences. Or to put it another way, people are not baking recipes. If we were, every single rich and powerful child would stay rich and powerful. Everybody who suffers would be ultimately destroyed by it. See, God rejects this woe is me victim mentality. He says the soul who sins is the one who will die. So God does not excuse your sins because of your culture or your upbringing or your parents. You and you alone are responsible. See, God is more judgmental than we are. And yet he is also less. God is far more merciful when he applies his justice than we are. And he talks about this in verses 27 and 28. He says, if a wicked person turns away from the wickedness they've committed and does what's just and right, they will save their life. Because they considered all the offenses they have committed and turn away from them, that person will surely live. They will not die. See, that's not our reaction to people who do wrong. And we remember what they've done. We hold it against them. We nurse grudges. We might overlook one slip-up. We may even pardon a single big mistake. But when someone piles up the offenses, we don't just let them off the hook. They have to pay for it. See, in this section of Scripture, it becomes very clear that God's view of justice is not ours. Why is that? Well, to us, justice is what is reasonable and fair. And it's this role of reason that creates gray areas in our view of justice. See, to us, some lies are a big deal. they demand punishment. Others we view as innocent. That's not how God sees things. To God, all lies are wicked. That boggles our minds. That sounds unreasonable, unfair, but that's the same reason why we're shocked when God says lustful thoughts are no different than adulterous actions, or that hatred in your heart is the same as blood on your hands. Now, those views are unreasonable to us. Why? Well, because we view life in terms of consequences. After all, that is why we study history, isn't it? We want to avoid bad consequences, so we take a look at how and why people experience them. So in our view, sins that affect few people, or seemingly no one, just aren't a big deal. And we kind of have this attitude of, if a tree falls into temptation and nobody gets hurt, can't really be that bad, can it? But God says we're not good or bad based on the effects, or even what we do. God says how we act is a result of what we are. See, Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 7 when he says every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. God tells us why. He identifies our bad root. He says sin is our downfall. That's why we need a new heart and a new spirit. Because God knows that our hearts are only selfish, that our spirit is wicked and evil all the time. Despite knowing this about us, God still takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. And when you look at history through this lens, it becomes clear that God is what he says, love. Throughout the Old Testament, it's really striking just how patient God is. He hates sin. He even hates sinners. But it brings him no joy to destroy the crown of his creation, no matter how wicked they become. That's why it grieved God to send the flood. That's why he wasn't gleeful as he struck Egypt down with the 10 plagues. And God wasn't happy to see Judah, the children of Israel, his chosen people, as captives in Babylon. But sin has consequences. And God allows this so that people see the seriousness of sin. God tells us he takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. Not only does God take no pleasure in our suffering or death, he actually takes great pains to give us life. That's why he confronts sin. That's why he invites us to repent and live. And when you look at how God deals with mankind, throughout the whole Old Testament, God's desire for repentance stands head and shoulders above everything else. That's why he sought out Adam and Eve while they were hiding in the Garden of Eden. That's why he sent men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and John the Baptist to warn people of the eternal ramifications of their sin. Each prophet's message was basically this: repent and live. But God also knew that all the passionate and persuasive pleading of the prophets could not give the people a new heart or a new spirit. So he sent his son. In many ways, Jesus was the great prophet. He spoke with greater authority and wisdom. He knew the scriptures better. He knew the depravity of human hearts even more. That's why he confronted sin in good people and in bad ones. He rebuked those who were confident in their own righteousness. And he never told a humbled sinner that their guilt was no big deal, something they just needed to get past. Because to God, sin is always a big deal. Now, Jesus took this approach with sin because he is good. And he didn't need to do good things to establish this, but he still did good things. Actually, Jesus did so many good things that he went out of his way to try and keep many of the good things that he did a secret. For example, he healed 2 blind men and did so indoors, and then sent them away and said, "Don't tell anybody anything." When he raised Jairus' daughter back to life, Mark chapter 5 tells us that Jesus gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Jesus did good things because he is good. But he also recognized healing people physically doesn't give them a new heart. And restoration of life is helpful, but it's not the new spirit we need. So God took great pains to give us life. Jesus lived the righteous life we could not. He rejected sin and every temptation, and then he took up our sins and our infirmities. The only one who never sinned once died for all sins at once. He became culpable for the sins you are responsible for. Jesus' suffering and death is proof that God is not soft on sin. God's forgiveness is not simply him turning the other way to wickedness or just letting sin go. Forgiveness has to be earned, and it was by Jesus Christ. He sinned. We sinned, and he suffered. See, Isaiah puts this so memorably when he says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus is why we live. When we repent, we are not relying upon the passion of our pleas or the earnestness of our remorse, but the passion of our Christ. We're not hoping that our tears can wash away our sins. We're relying on the precious blood of God's Son to atone for our guilt and to cover our sins for eternity. We aren't repenting just so we can escape temporal consequences, but so that we might enjoy an eternal relationship with our holy God. See, this is what Ezekiel anticipates in chapter 36. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you." See, it's God's saving work that is the central point of human history. Without Jesus, we are all doomed, no matter how well we learn our history. But with him, we are saved. In him, we live. And Jesus assures us in John 15 that when we remain in him, we will produce much fruit. We become good trees with this new heart, this new spirit that God gives us. This is what we're longing for, isn't it? Not just a fresh start, but all things to be made new. Here's how God describes it in Revelation chapter 21. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. God's dwelling place will be among his people. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. God will make everything new. See, this is what we long for. We can learn many things from history, but merely studying history outside of Scripture can't show us the one thing we need: Jesus as our Savior, Jesus as our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come soon. Amen.